Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus.
All right, well, as you could tell from the text that was just read, we are starting out in 1 Corinthians this morning. Just last week, we finished up our series through the final discourse in John, and I wanted to turn our attention now to 1 Corinthians, primarily because 1 Corinthians is almost entirely about the church. It tells us a lot about how the church is to worship, how church discipline is supposed to work. It tells us some about church membership. It tells us about how we're supposed to relate to one another in the church, the strong and the weak, the rich and the poor. And so I thought that this would be a great book for us to go through together as we together try to think about how we can be more faithful as a church. I think it's always been the case at Providence, and it's certainly still the case today, that we have many individuals in this church who are faithful to Jesus Christ, who are committed to Him. And yet, I think that we still have a lot to think through as a church together, as a church organizationally, about how we together can be faithful to Him. And I hope that all of those things will come out as we go through 1 Corinthians over the next couple months. Now, I apologize that I don't have the bookmarks ready for you yet. I will have those bookmarks next week. I'm still trying to break out exactly how slowly we want to go through this book, so I will have those for you. But this week, I just want to give an overview of 1 Corinthians. So even though we read the first four verses just now, the real text for my message this morning is the whole book. And obviously we didn't have time to read the whole book and then for me to preach on the whole book, so that's why we just read the first four verses. And now we'll go through the book. However, before I dive into that, I did just want to say a word about this style of teaching. It's called exegetical teaching, where we go through a whole book of the Bible. I don't know if everyone here is familiar with why we would teach in that way, so I did just want to say a word very briefly on why we do that. So the most fundamental unit of communication in the Bible is what we call a book. Now, of course, 1 Corinthians itself was not originally written as a book. It was written as a letter. As you can see in those first four verses, it was written as a letter to the church that was at Corinth. But the reason why a book is the most fundamental unit of communication in the Bible is because a book is always written by one person on one occasion. So that means that whoever the author is of a book, and even though the Bible has several different authors and the authors write to many different audiences, in any given book, the author is always going to write for one reason to one audience. And thus it makes it really easy as you're going through a book to compare how words are used in different places, how sentences are used in different places, because you know you have the same author using the same words and communicating to the same people. So it just makes it much easier to interpret something within the context of a book than to interpret something and say the prophet Jeremiah if you're comparing the apostle Paul. Right? These are people that used words differently. They were writing to different audiences at different times. And so it's just more challenging to understand things in that way. And for that reason, if we really want to get a clear understanding of what God is teaching us through His Word, it makes sense to go through a book itself, because we can understand the message of a book of the Bible. And so for that reason, whenever we do series here, we're always going to be going through a passage of the Bible in one particular book of the Bible, or in this case, we're going to be going through the entire book of 1 Corinthians. Of course, at the same time, even though it's easiest to communicate in one book at one time, we also understand that the whole Bible is God's Word, and therefore the whole Bible does have one message. And so even though we may have to do a little extra work to compare who's writing and when they're writing and all those sort of things, we can be very confident that whatever the Apostle Paul teaches us here in the book of 1 Corinthians, because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, because this is the Word of God, we know that whatever else we read anywhere else in the Word of God is not going to contradict the least thing that the Apostle Paul has to say. But in fact, Paul here delivers us the same message as the rest of the Scriptures. And so with that being said, I just want to start off giving you a quick high-level overview of 1 Corinthians. What is the structure of the book? What are the main messages of each section? And then after that, I want to ask the big question, are there one or two things that really stand out throughout the whole book? Is there one or two message that it seems like the Apostle Paul really wants to get across to us throughout the entirety of 1 Corinthians? And so that's where we're going right now. Well, as I was going through 1 Corinthians this week, it seems very clear that there are three big sections in the book of 1 Corinthians. There's three big sections. The first big section is where the Apostle Paul is addressing problems in the Corinthian church. So section one of 1 Corinthians is problems in the Corinthian church. The first problem in the Corinthian church was disagreements about church teachers. And so 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 12, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" And so this shows you the first problem in the church. There were different people in the church following different teachers. And because they were following different teachers, they thought that they were a better Christian than somebody else. And so there were divisions. They weren't getting along with one another. This is the first problem that Paul addresses. The second problem is a problem of sexual immorality. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13, Paul writes, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." And so this is the second problem in the church. It was a problem both of sexual immorality and of tolerating sexual immorality. And that's the first major section of the book. The second big section of the book, Paul makes very clear, is to answer questions that the church in Corinth had for him. There were three different main subjects that the church in Corinth seems to have questions on, and we see that Paul is addressing their questions in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So it's clear that the church in Corinth had written to him, and now he is replying to those questions that they had. And the first statement that he quotes, presumably he quotes it from the letter that the Corinthians sent to him. He says, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." And so the church had questions about how men and women were to relate. And Paul goes on to talk about marriage. He goes on to talk about engagement and betrothal. And he has many implications that flow out of that. And so that's the first big question that Paul addresses, is marriage, relationship between men and women, betrothed, those sort of things. The second big question that Paul addresses is food offered to idols. And that's starting in chapter 8, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning food offered to idols." And the big problem in Corinth was that because it was a pagan city, any meat that was sold in the market was always slaughtered in offering to a god before it would be sold. Right? They didn't believe that you could kill an animal and not have it be devoted to some god. And so any animal that was killed, it was always killed in the name of some god, and then it was sold in the market. And so the Corinthians felt like, well, maybe when we eat this food, we're participating in this idolatry. We're participating in this ritual. And so maybe it's not right for us to eat meat. And so again, the Corinthians were divided about some who said, no, this isn't a big deal. Others said, yes, this is a really big deal. And so Paul wanted to clear up this situation for them. And so from 8 all the way down to the end of chapter 11, Paul is addressing the question of food offered to idols. After he answers these questions, Paul uses the final and the longest section of his letter to write about problems involving corporate worship. So what we're here doing right now, the church in Corinth also did, and there were a few problems with what they did. And so in chapter 11, starting in verse 2, Paul starts off with the good news about their corporate worship, and he has some positive things to say. But then starting in verse 17, Paul once again shifts to addressing bad news in the church about their corporate worship. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, Paul writes, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." Now, it's a little hard to believe, isn't it, that a church of God coming together, Paul's saying it would be better for you to not even get together because it's actually doing harm to you when you come together. It is not for the better, but it is for the worse. And the issues that they had in corporate worship range from everything from giving unequal treatment in the Lord's Supper to problems of how the widows were cared for, to problems of how the spiritual gifts were being used, and even to problems of teaching that some were denying the resurrection. And so Paul addresses all of those questions about their corporate worship. And then after addressing those problems of corporate worship, Paul ends his letter in chapter 16 with a brief conclusion. And so that is the book of 1 Corinthians in a nutshell. First, Paul addresses problems of division in the church, then Paul answers questions that the church has, and then Paul addresses the issue of corporate worship. And so as you can see, most of this letter is devoted to issues of church identity, to issues of who we are as a church. What does God want for his church? And thus, I think that this is a very fruitful letter for us to work through. And so what are we to take from these three big sections of the letter? At first, when we look at it, it seems like it's all a bit of hodgepodge, right? Paul's addressing this issue here. He's answering different sort of questions that the Corinthians have. And so on one level, there really isn't any one big theme in 1 Corinthians because Paul is addressing so many different questions. And yet, rather than simply stop there and say there's no consistent theme, I want to dig a little deeper and ask the question if there is anything behind Paul's writings, any assumptions that he may have about all of these things that he wrote about that could inform how we approach this letter and how we approach ourselves as Christ's church. And so as I ask that question of what's behind Paul's thinking here, what goes into what he's writing, there were really two big ideas that came to mind. And those are the issues that I want to preach on for the remainder of our time this morning. The first big idea is that even though the church is righteous, we are yet sinful. So even though the church is righteous, we are yet sinful. We are simultaneously saint and sinner. Or to put it in terms more the way that we would speak today, we could say that the church is messy, right? The messiness of the church is all around us, and yet the church's messiness should not dissuade us from our conviction that Jesus Christ is powerfully at work among us. So we are messy, we are sinful, and yet at the same time, we are righteous. Christ is powerfully at work among us. And the second big idea that I think Paul communicates throughout this letter is that the church belongs to God. The church belongs to God. And because the church belongs to God, God is the ultimate arbiter of what should take place in the church, of what the church should be like, of what church practices should be, of what church worship should look like. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time now looking a little more closely at those two things, simultaneously saint and sinner, and that the church belongs to God. So simultaneously, saint and sinner, Martin Luther, when he rediscovered the gospel in the 16th century, is the one who coined the phrase simultaneously saint and sinner. Although he coined it in Latin, of course, that's just an English translation. And so just as each of us here this morning who believe in Jesus Christ are simultaneously saint and sinners, so the whole church of God is simultaneously saint and sinner. Now, we can see this very clearly just in the verses that we read this morning. And so if you will look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so there are two phrases I want to look at in particular in these verses. And so in verse 2, you'll notice Paul called the church in Corinth the church of God. The church of God. Now, church is simply a more modern translation that we use for a word that originally meant gathering or assembly. So what Paul is saying is that this is the gathering of God that is in Corinth, or the assembly of God that is in Corinth. But notice that he calls it the gathering of God. He doesn't just say it's any old gathering. He doesn't say it's a gathering of pagans. He doesn't say it's a gathering of unbelievers. He says it's a gathering of God. And then he even uses the definite article at the beginning of verse 2, to the church of God. So it's not like there are different churches and this one is weak, but there are other strong ones around. No, this is the church of God that is in Corinth. So Paul is saying that despite all of these problems that the church in Corinth had, that they are still indeed the church of God. But then notice what Paul goes on to say next. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now that's a little remarkable that Paul would call these people sanctified in Christ Jesus when we hear about all the problems that we had. Now, if you're familiar with Bible teaching, when you think of the word sanctified or sanctification, you probably first think of that process of ongoing conformity to the image of Christ that happens over the life of a believer. And that's very true. That's what we find in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Romans 6:19, 1 Peter 2:15. But that is not what Paul is talking about when he says sanctified in Christ Jesus here. Here he is talking about something that has already happened in the past to the church in Corinth. We see this very clearly a little later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. That says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so by saying you were sanctified, Paul is saying that there was a definite time in the past when the Corinthians came to trust in Jesus Christ, when they were set apart from those previous wicked ways that they behaved in, and now they behave in a new way. Even though, again, we see that much corruption remains. And so what we find in this opening to the letter is that Paul calls the Corinthian church the church of God. He calls them sanctified in Christ Jesus. So these are people who have been set apart, even though much sin remains. And then as he goes on, he even says that they're called to be saints together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these people are a gathering of God. They are a holy people. And yet, let's consider just a few of the things that they're guilty of. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, there are divisions among them. 5, verse 1, there's sexual immorality. 5, verse 2, they tolerate sexual immorality. 11, verse 21, they prey upon the weak and poor. 11, verse 17, when they gather, it's for harm. 15, verse 12, some of them deny the resurrection. And so what I want you to see, brothers and sisters, is let this warm your hearts. If any of you are here this morning and you are feeling under the guilt of sin, you feel the shame of your sin, know that in Jesus Christ, even though you are yet a sinner, you can also be sanctified this morning. You can be saint even as you are a sinner. God can be at work in you even as some of your sin persists. And so don't grow discouraged, don't grow weary, don't give up. Know that God is still at work in you, and he still wants you to draw near to him, even in the midst of your sin. See the kindness and the generosity of God in calling these corrupt Corinthians saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Would that we had the same faith as the Apostle Paul had for the Corinthians. I don't know about you, but I often am very prone to judge people more harshly. I think that if today I were to hear of a church that is like a church at Corinth, I'd say, that's not a church at all. Like Jesus called some churches in the book of Revelation, synagogues of Satan. I would say that that's no church of God. These are a wicked people. They must be cut off from Christ. And yet what the Apostle Paul models for us here is a generosity of judgment, is a certain patience with those who draw near to God and yet have much indwelling sin remaining. And so while we must always be very clear that all who are in Christ must put away every false and deceiving and sinful way, we must also know that all of us, myself included, still has much indwelling sin that remains. And it's only by continuing to trust in Jesus as our Savior that that indwelling sin will be overcome. Not simply by fearing his judgment, not simply by the possibility of punishment, but knowing that God has in fact redeemed us, and if he has redeemed us, then we can in fact change. We can in fact become holy, both in our practice and in the eyes of God. The second big idea that I see communicated throughout this letter is that the church belongs to God. The church belongs to God. Now, maybe when I say that to you this morning, your first reaction is like, well, yeah, isn't that common sense? Doesn't everybody agree that the church belongs to God? Wouldn't every pastor in America say that, yes, my church belongs to the Lord? Well, the bottom line is that even if we may say that in word, it appears to me that there are a great many churches that do not follow through with that indeed. We who are Christians may be happy to concede that we individually belong to God, but then when it comes to the church body belonging to God, we think that, well, we who individually belong to God, we just decide to come together, and then whatever we choose to do with the church, whatever seems best to us, then that's what the church should do. The church is really just here for us, and so whatever we think is right, that's what the church ought to do. And yet, the message of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians is diametrically opposed to that idea. The church is not just here for the individual believer, as if individual believers come together and then it's just the fact that we are a bunch of individuals together that makes us a church. That is not what makes us a church. Again, if we look at the beginning of this letter to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So notice there who calls us together. Is it we ourselves? Is it our individual choice that brings us here so that it can be our individual choice what we now do with the church? Not at all. We are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who calls us together. And God doesn't call us together by virtue of our own individual choices. God calls us together by virtue of the fact that we have called upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there are others elsewhere who also call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why every morning we try to pray for another church in our area, because we are not the only people here in the South Hills of Pittsburgh who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not the only church in the South Hills of Pittsburgh. There are many churches, but we are united because we all call upon the name of the Lord. Because God himself has called us all out of darkness and into light. And because God has called us, we are united under God, not simply by our own choice. Now, there's a couple ways that I think we can see that there's a lot of disbelief in the church today about whether or not the church belongs to God. I think one way that we can see that is by the way that most American Christians, including myself for most of my life, how we chose what church we wanted to belong to, either attend or join. Usually when Christians go around asking what church they want to join, they ask questions like, are their service times good? Does that work for me? Do I like the coffee that they serve there? Do I like the worship style that they have? Does the preacher match my personality? And these are the sort of questions that are asked when Christians go about trying to find a church. We think that the church is all about serving us, meeting our needs. A second way that we see this lack of belief in the American church is the way that most church leaders treat the church. And so most church leaders, instead of going to Scripture and asking, Lord, what would you have the church to be? They say, well, we want to grow to X size. What is it that we need to do in order to grow to this set size? Or we want to make the people in the pews satisfied with their church experience. What is it that we need to do in order to make the people in the pews satisfied with their church experience? And so we have this ends-oriented mentality where we ourselves, as leaders of the church, set the goal, and then we decide how we're going to reach that goal. It's the very old God of pragmatism. We think that we just want to do whatever works, and so we'll make up in our minds what works, and then we will pursue that until we find out that it doesn't work, or if it does work, and then we'll change course a little bit, keep trying to attain our own ends. And yet, if the church belongs to God, then it cannot be that we develop our own goals for the church and that we plot out our own route to get there. Certainly, there may be room for that here and there in small ways, but all of that must come enormously underneath the Word of God itself. And what does the Word of God say that the church is to do? Who does the Word of God say that the church is to be? And it's only as we stand firm upon the teaching of the Word of God that then we are able to use our own creativity, our own minds, to say, how can we get there to where the Bible wants us? And so I just want to pick out now a few examples from this letter to Corinthians that demonstrates how God himself is in fact owner of the church and has purposes for the church that might seem very foreign to us. First, if a church wants to have disagreements over Christian leaders, shouldn't the church be allowed to do that? As we saw in chapter 1, after all, some Christians like the teaching of Paul, some like the teaching of Apollos, some like the teaching of Cephas. And so shouldn't it be the case that you can go over here and all the Christians that like Paul, they can have this church over here, and all the Christians that like Apollos, you know, they can gather over here. All the Christians that like Peter, they can go over there and they can have their church. That should work well, right? Because there's lots of Christians that like the teaching of Paul, and so they should all just have their church. And there's lots of other Christians that like the teaching of Apollos, they should be able to have their own church. Think about how much faster we'll grow. Think about how much happier the members will be to only have the teacher that they most like. This makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Or, to update it to our present day, you know, some people really like dark roast coffee and others like light roast coffee. So maybe we should have one church over here that's all the dark roast Christians and another church over here that's all the light roast. And some Christians, of course, don't even like coffee at all. So maybe we could have a tea church. At the same time, there are some Christians that like rock music. So maybe we can have a church over here that does all rock style worship, and other Christians like hymns. So we could have a church over here that does hymns. Shouldn't this work out really well? What, is there any problem with this? Well, this kind of reasoning is sinful, and Paul makes that very clear. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13, Paul asked the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Or again, to update it to our own issues today, we could say, is Christ divided? Was coffee crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of rock music? The question, brothers and sisters, is what joins us together? Is it the style of music that we like? Is it the kind of coffee that we drink? Is it a certain preacher that we like? Is it permissible for any of these things to join us as people of Christ? And to whatever extent we are joined together by those things, we are not joined together by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, in other words, what should unite us, what must unite us, is Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf. And yeah, we may not like the coffee, we may not like the fact that we don't have any coffee here. We may not like the worship, the fact that we don't have any drums. You may not like my style of preaching. But regardless, the reason why we gather here is because we all love our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
And so my conviction is that even if we do have many of these other luxuries, that of course there are other churches that have them, and those luxuries are often good things that make church a comfortable environment, the bottom line is to whatever extent we rely upon those things as what draws us together or what keeps us together, to that extent, we are being unfaithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there's much more that can be said about that. This is just an overview, just a taste. We'll dive into that much more thoroughly later. A second way that we see that the church clearly belongs to God and not to us is how Paul encourages the church in Corinth to remove a man from their midst who is committing sexual immorality. Again, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Notice that before Paul tells the church to remove this man from their midst, he doesn't ask if this man is well-liked. He doesn't ask if he's one of the leaders of music at the church. He doesn't ask if he's a Sunday school teacher or if he's critical to the church's functioning week in and week out. No, the only thing that Paul says in chapter 5, verse 5, is deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, again, from a human perspective, if we were just planning the church ourselves, I think we would all agree that removing grossly sinful people from our midst is not always going to contribute very well to church growth, is not always going to contribute very well to keeping the church together, to keeping everybody happy. No, it's much easier to overlook sin, to not remove anyone who may be blatantly sinful from our midst. And yet again, the church belongs to God and not to us. And so if God commands that those who are living in blatant sin be removed from the church, then we have no choice but to be obedient and to keep with God's commands. The sad story in the Catholic Church continues to play out, where not only are there blatantly sinful men who are not removed from the church, but they're even kept in positions of power. And there's a whole host of Protestant churches who may have sinful men who are in leadership or sinful men who are sitting in the pews and the church does not deal with them. This is not a healthy habit for any church of God to maintain. We are to be a holy people, set apart. Another way that Paul demonstrates that the church belongs to God and is not up to our own devising is how in chapter 6, Paul says that the Christians in Corinth are not allowed to sue one another. If they were to bring lawsuits against one another in secular court, then it would demonstrate to the world that pagan judges, that non-Christian judges, actually have a better sense of justice and greater wisdom than those in the church have. And so, again, what Paul is saying is that church leaders should spend time, should dedicate themselves to resolving disputes in the church. So if one brother has a conflict against another brother, then they should take it to a leader of the church, and the leader in the church should have the God-given wisdom in order to decide the issue. Now, again, when I listen to many prominent church leaders today, I don't hear them saying that they want to spend any of their time adjudicating disputes between Christians. No, they're focused much more on issues of church growth, issues of how the church appears to outsiders, issues of various programs and things that the church leader himself wants to pursue. And again, in Corinth, it especially does not make sense that in this young church that was probably just planted 3 or 4 years before Paul is writing, they probably just have maybe 50 to 75 Christians in attendance at this church in Corinth. And yet, Paul wants the leaders there to spend time resolving disputes among Christians, because if they failed to do so, it would state something false about the church. It would state that the world has more wisdom than the church has. The next way that Paul shows that the church belongs to God and not to us is that Paul tells the church in Corinth to not offend those who have a weak conscience. So in chapters 8 to 10, when Paul goes into the issue of food offered to idols, the conclusion that he ultimately comes to is that you ought not to eat meat if it's going to offend someone else in the church who believes that eating meat is sinful. In other words, whoever has the weakest conscience among us should constrain the rights that we all have. It's in this context that the famous verse of 1 Corinthians 10:31 is written, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone and everything. I do not seek my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Again, we especially in America think that this is highly unreasonable and highly impractical. We want to say, well, what about my rights? And well, if we get really big, isn't it very impractical to say that we could always cater to those who have the weakest conscience among us? We have many reasons why what Paul instructs us to do here is simply not doable. And yet again, we are reminded that the church does not belong to us, but to God. Lastly, we see Paul contradicting human wisdom in the church by the way that he instructs the church in Corinth to do all things in order. And so in chapters 12 to 14, Paul is talking about the use of the gifts of the Spirit in the church. And he says that even those things that seem to be inspired by God's Spirit must be submitted to the principles of order and edification. And so 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 to 33, he says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. And if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three at each turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Again, this defies our human reasoning, brother and sister. We think that, well, if God has given me something to say, don't I have to say it right now? How can I keep quiet until the right time? And yet Paul says that that's exactly what we're to do. And again, today in America especially, we would be prone to say, well, why don't we just have one church for all those Christians that really like spontaneity and they like chaos, and then we can have another church over here for all the Christians that really like planning and like order, you know, and so they can go over there and we can go over there, and then everybody can worship just as they want to worship. And yet again, Paul says that this decision is not up to us, that the church of God must be conducted in a way that is all purposed for edification, and it is done in an orderly manner. And so, in this way, in all these ways, our reasoning is constrained, our pragmatism is constrained. Whether we think something is going to help the church or hurt the church, we have no choice, because the church belongs to God and not to us. So in all these ways, we see that in this letter to the church at Corinth, Paul is teaching the church in Corinth how to more closely conform to the love of God and to the image of God. And I trust that if we let God govern over our church, if we let him have his way with us, then God delights to bless those who are obedient to him. And so even though it may indeed involve some challenges, even though it may indeed involve some disputes, we can trust that the Lord Jesus Christ is at work in us through all of those things. And we can continue to judge one another and other churches with a generous spirit. All churches, Providence Church as well as any other church out there, is going to be a mixture of both good and bad until Jesus returns. A mixture of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And thus, even while we acknowledge our sinfulness, we must continue to press on toward the high calling that God has for his church. And so as we come to understand this high calling in the book of 1 Corinthians, my prayer is that we as a people can increasingly come to obey the word of God, that Providence Church ourselves can increasingly belong to him and shine his light in our community. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we do confess that there are many ways that we as a church have yet to be fully obedient to you, have yet to surrender ourselves fully to you. And yet, Lord, because you are good, because you have called us saints, it is our joy now to press on into full obedience to you. And because you are good and because you are faithful, Lord, we indeed believe that you will be with us to strengthen us for every good work that lies ahead. Lord, we thank you for calling us into this body. We thank you for giving us to one another. We thank you, Lord, that you have not simply left us up to our own ideas, to our own choices about where to go to church and how to do church. But God, you have told us who you long for us to be. And so, Lord, would you work in us now that we might be the people that you have called us to become? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.